And let's turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. And I want to read to you verses 3 through 10. Philippians 3, 3 through 10. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, or which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency, if you please, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And now here is our text for tonight, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering so far. Now, this passage might well be called Paul's personal profit and loss statement. It reveals a great change in the assessment of values in Paul's life. What he valued as important and what he did not. Now, he had thought he was very well off spiritually. The trouble was he did what so many people do. He confused what is spiritual with what is religious. He was well off religiously. That was all. Now, he gives us a list of his former assets. Let's look at them more carefully. We've just read them. Beginning at verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. No carelessness here. His father didn't say, it's raining so hard today and I've already got a cold. I think I'll make it tomorrow. No. On the precise day prescribed by the law of Moses, he took little Saul to the synagogue, and Saul, by the rite of circumcision, was declared to be a son of Abraham, of the stock of Israel. You could take his genealogy back as far as any Jew, not a proselyte among them. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, that noble, noble little tribe, the tiniest of them all, that stood with Judah when the 10 tribes revolted against Jerusalem and Judea. Only Benjamin said, we take our stand with Jerusalem and with the king there that God has appointed. And Hebrew of the Hebrews. Brother Jordan this afternoon reminded us of 2 Corinthians 11 and the 22nd verse, where Paul challenges the Jewish people of his day, and especially the leaders. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. But in this verse, you see the intensity of his position as a Hebrew. And Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Remember how when he stood before the throngs at Jerusalem in Acts 23, when he saw that the Sanhedrin was divided, he cried out and said, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Later on, when he stood before Agrippa, He said, all the Jews know me. They were there witnessing against him. He said, they all know me that from the beginning. I lived the most straightest, it's a beautiful double adjective, the most straightest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So he's not merely a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, but he was a very, very strict one, the most strictest, if you please, of them all. Let's go on here. The sixth verse, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Beloved, this is a great argument of Paul's as to what was formerly an asset to us. It was not the high priest, it was not the Sanhedrin that really did something about all those, quote, blasphemers in their midst. They were against it. They talked about it. Christ had been crucified, and I think that scared them. Now they were more quiet, but Saul says, no, we've got to stamp out this thing. And the law of Moses says it must be by death. Let's go to the book of Acts and look at just a few verses and see how deep his zeal was in preserving what he called later the religion of the Jews. Acts 8, the third verse. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing, dragging men and women, committed them to prison. The ninth chapter, the first two verses, Saul yet breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and said, give me papers, give me authority to go to these other cities. And in this case, it's Damascus. He's on his way to Damascus, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. The 22nd chapter and the 4th and 5th verses. Here he says, before the multitude at Jerusalem, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons, and here it is again, both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them that were there bound to Jerusalem for to be punished. The 19th verse. And I said, Lord, here the Lord has been speaking to Saul or Paul, and Paul gives him an argument. He wants to begin at Jerusalem, as the 12 have. But the Lord said, I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue those who called on thy name. The 26th chapter, please, and the 10th verse. Which thing, he says, I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. You remember what he wrote to the Galatians. You know how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and laid it waste. Now his hands, if you please, dripped with the blood of saints. But beloved, he was something better than those who have opposed Christ in our day. He was utterly sincere. He believed that according to the law of Moses, these blasphemers should be put to death. And he was out to rid his nation of them. So he says in Acts the 23rd chapter and the 26th chapter. 26th chapter, right before the one that we read, he says, I thought verily that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought he should. He thought it was his responsibility to do it. And when he looked at the Sanhedrin, the 23rd chapter in the first verse, it says he looked them intently. He looked them intently in the face and said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. I was once what you are, and I was most conscientiously so." Well, go down to 6th verse further concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I'm sure he didn't mean that. He, of all men, alone, never sinned, not at all. It's as we read about Zechariah and Elizabeth in the first chapter of Luke in the 6th verse. They walked in all the ordinances of the Lord blameless. When Paul knowingly committed some infraction against the law, he was sure to bring the sacrifice that was required. And he kept all those sacrifices and ordinances until one amazing day. Did you hear what the girls were playing? Thank you, ladies. The girls were playing just before, getting to know him. Getting to know him. That happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Oh, this list, there it is, all nicely in order. Every bit of it put down very, very carefully, all his assets. And listen, they are not merely impressive, they are imposing. When you think of the character, the background, the position of this great man in Israel, this is very imposing. And it was to him. He thought, "Oh, I've got just about everything I need. Can't go much beyond this. I've been very careful about the Jews' religion until one day he got to know the Lord Jesus Christ." From his glory, the Lord looked down upon this poor, guilty, religious man on his way, breathing threatenings and slaughter to kill more of the followers of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus himself arrests them, as Major André said in that great poem of his, "Almighty Love, arrest that man." And that's what happened with Saul of Tarsus. He was arrested. A light, he says, above the brightness of the noonday sun. And beloved, in Palestine, that is something. He was blinded immediately. In Palestine, they tell me, when you take your camera, they tell you, just as a matter of course, stop your camera down 2 full stops. It's so bright. But here Paul was cast down to the ground by a light above the brightness of the sun. Where did all this brightness come from? It was the glory of the ascended Lord that he saw. He says, "I heard him, I saw him." And the Lord said, "You be a witness of those things that you've seen and heard." He heard and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in one moment, this pitiless persecutor becomes the docile, yea, the deeply devoted slave of the one he had so bitterly pursued. Now, what about all those charges against these blasphemers, those that he considered blasphemers? Oh, now the dreadful thought comes to him. Now all of a sudden he sees it. He should have been championing their cause. He should have been one of them. And he had been putting them to death by the scores, hundreds, thousands, who knows how many. He laid the church of God waste, he says to the Galatians. Now he admits in 1 Timothy 1:13 to 15, he says, "I thank God that he empowered or enabled me, putting me into the ministry." He says it in a vein of wonder. "Putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." Well, the Lord forgave Paul for that, of course. But you know, he never forgave himself. How his heart went back to Jerusalem. How he wanted to go there and, oh, to do something to give to those poor people his own testimony. He had been far more bitter against the Christians than they were. Never forgave himself. You heard that also in Brother Jordan's message this afternoon. "I'm the least of the apostles, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So let's look back now at, pardon me, at the third chapter of Philippians. All of a sudden, the profits and losses, the debits and the credits, if you please, on his ledger or in his profit and loss statements are exactly reversed. They're exactly reversed. He says in the seventh verse, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now the word gain there, you couldn't say this really in English, it wouldn't be proper English, but it's plural. All those gains, all those religious performances and my background and my heritage and my character and my scrupulous observance of the law, all those gains, now I see them as one great loss, one total liability. Oh, I wonder, are there here tonight, often we get people just from the surrounding area, are there people here tonight that are religious but unsaved? I know there are many, many thousands of people who, they want to please God, so they do what Paul did. They go through all the ordinance of the Lord blameless, you know. They do everything that they think they ought to do according to the law, morally and so on. They're baptized, they're confirmed or whatever else. But they don't know Him. I count all things but loss for Christ, and that's an ongoing thing. It's one thing to get to know Him. It's another thing to know Him closer and closer every day. And this is an ongoing thing here. Yea, doubtless, he says, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Paul thought he was quite a man there, you know, leading others with him to Damascus, and he was going to get these people put to death. The Lord shows him, Paul or Saul, who do you think you are? And in one moment, he says, Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me? You know what Lord means in the original? The highest above all, the one above all. Here he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Ah, my unsaved friend, you know where this starts? It starts with John 17, where the Lord prayed to His Father and said to Him, this is life eternal. Now listen, unsaved friend, do listen carefully. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Ah, my friend, to know Him, that indeed is life eternal. And Paul says, I count everything else lost next to the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And he didn't only count them lost. Look what it says. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, but refuse, but rubbish, that I may win Christ. I want Him. Well, you have Him, don't you? You're saved, aren't you now, Paul? Yes, yes. But I want more of Him. I want a closer relationship. And he counted everything else lost in the balance with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, really, there is a threefold desire here. First of all, to win Christ. In all the experiences of life, in anything that might get to seem too important to him, he says, I know better. I want Christ. Christian friend now, do we want Christ in our lives? Do we want Him to be everything? Are we really wrapped up in Him to win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness? Now he doesn't even want that self-righteousness. Now he doesn't even want that thing that he made so much of just a few minutes before. I don't want it. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. I beg your pardon, the wind is blowing my Bible. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the fidelity of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And number three, that I may know him. One thing to get to know him, it's another thing to know him closer and closer, know him more and more intimately. What's that old song they used to sing? Paul learned it. I don't know if he had the English word. I'm sure he didn't. All that I need, he will always be. All that I need, till his face I see. All that I need through eternity, Jesus, is all I need. That's all we need, just him, as far as our spiritual lives are concerned. But now let's look at verse 10 more carefully as we get to the point, the thrust of our message tonight. The 10th verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I'm going to leave it there because I believe the next part really goes with verse 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Now, why does he have this order here? I've read even in connection with this verse in commentary that you can't know the power of his resurrection till you've experienced the fellowship of his suffering. And in a sense, that's true. But Paul is saying the very opposite here. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And it is also true that you can't know the fellowship of his suffering, can't really experience it until you have learned something of the power of his resurrection. And the reason Paul knew so much of the fellowship of Christ's suffering, is because he experienced so much of the power of his resurrection. Let's go, please, to Colossians. Right after Philippians is Colossians, chapter 1, verse 24. This has been quoted already twice during this conference, and I know it's going to be quoted tomorrow night by Brother Russ, but I'm going to bring something different out of it, I believe, than he was expecting to. His subject is a little different. He says, Paul, speaking of himself, says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind, that which is still lacking or still waits or still remains of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, the church. I rejoice at these sufferings in my flesh, filling up the afflictions, that which still remains of the afflictions of Christ. What does he mean by that? Turn to Acts, please, and the second chapter. Acts and chapter 2. And hear the words of Peter. Acts 2, beginning at verse 16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I might add, and they are going to need it. They're going to need this outpouring of the Spirit. Why? I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before that great and notable, and Joel has it, that great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, in other words, Israel had rejected Christ. He was raised from the dead. They still rejected him. He went to heaven. They said they didn't want him. He went to heaven. And the next thing on the program of God was Pentecost and the Great Tribulation. And there is no indication that the latter would not immediately follow the former. In this one passage, and Peter says, this is it. Here it is, the prophecy that you see them, they're beginning to come to pass. And God was pouring out his Spirit on his own. But he didn't, and he has not yet poured out his wrath on his enemies. That's the rest of that prophecy. What did he do instead? In infinite grace and love, he extended the until of Psalm 110. Sit thou at my right hand, God says. They don't want you down there. Sit here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And I say there is no indication in prophecy that the latter would not immediately follow the former. But he extended the until. He interrupted prophecy in the prophetic program. And he raised up another apostle, the Apostle Paul, and sent him forth with a message of grace to his enemies everywhere. I talked to a very dear friend of ours, a nurse in Arkansas, not long ago over the phone. She said, "What are you doing lately?" I said, "Well, I'm writing a commentary on Romans." She said, "Isn't that the one that Paul wrote?" I said, "Yes, that's one of them." She said, "You know, I never did cotton to Paul much." I said, "You do now, though, don't you?" She said, no. And so we talked some about that. And of course, with her, it was Peter. She was a Roman Catholic. But I'm writing her a letter now and telling her, "You know, I just came across this, where Peter calls Paul our beloved brother and Paul and says you should do what he's teaching, you see." But here's the idea. Here was Saul of Tarsus draining the blood, if you please, from the Pentecostal church, from the followers of the Lord Jesus at that time, and many of them. He shut up in prison and punished and whipped them in synagogues, compelled them to blaspheme, voted against them when they came up for trial and were put to death. And now God saves him and makes him the apostle of grace. Look, please, at Acts and the 9th chapter and see what's happening here. Acts chapter 9 and verse 13. Ananias answered, the Lord had sent him, Ananias, to see Saul after his conversion. And Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." But you know what the Lord countered with? Look at the 16th verse. "I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for my sake." Saul of Tarsus had been the leader of that great rebellion, and he had caused others to suffer and die. The Lord said, "Now I'm going to let him suffer and die. I'm going to let him go through the same things that he's been causing them to go through." And so, the Lord in grace remained away a royal exile. He did not yet come to judge this world and set up his kingdom and take it by force. Instead, he saved Saul of Tarsus and sent him forth as an ambassador on enemy territory to his enemies everywhere. You know what I think is one of the greatest evidences that we are living in the dispensation of the grace of God? The way the book of Acts closes, and I didn't even write it in the set, the way the book of Acts closes, you've got God's ambassador with nothing but good news, an ambassador of grace and peace to his enemies, and they put him in jail. And God leaves him there. He even is beheaded in jail. The ambassador in bonds himself is the greatest evidence that this is the dispensation of the grace of God. And beloved, he's left us all here in this world at enmity with him. We are ambassadors on enemy territory. And that's why he said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering." Beloved, I thought this is a very timely topic for this week, light afflictions and great glory. Many people are going through really difficult times today. Many are frightened and worried. Well, we're believers. The Lord includes in all of our suffering something very special. As our brother said this afternoon, we, just because we are left here, just because they couldn't immediately take us to heaven, but had to leave us here on enemy territory, we suffer. But oh, thank God, Paul here calls it the fellowship of his suffering. Now let's ask, how do you get to really know the fellowship of his suffering? In at the end of the first of Philippians, Paul says, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. It's a privilege. Not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. But how do you enjoy the fellowship of his suffering? There's only one way. By getting to know him as the resurrected Christ. We cannot enjoy the fellowship of his suffering if we don't know something of the power of his resurrection. Paul says, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places far above all. God wants us to experience that power in our lives, beloved. The devil won't attack us much otherwise. Just because we're Christians, oh, he's glad if we're quiet about it and don't witness and don't live for him. Ah, but if we do live for him, if we do begin to experience the power of his resurrection, then he's going to go after us, you may be sure. I don't mean that all Christians who suffer are experiencing the fellowship of his suffering, not by any means. Many Christians suffer because of their own stupidity or their own self-will or their own pride or whatever. Ah, but we can know the fellowship of his suffering in the measure that we know or experience the power of his resurrection. But how do we get to know the power of his resurrection? By feeling strong and saying, I know I can... No. Back up a little more. Begin the verse, the 10th verse. That I may know him. That's where it all starts. That I may know him. How do you get to know him? Well, you say, I trusted him once as my Savior, and I know he heard me. I know I was in contact. Yeah, but how do you get to know him better? Know him more closely, more intimately. How do you get to know him more? Well, I know one way. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He could have said the word of God. The whole word of God, beloved, is profitable to us, every one of us. And especially to help the man of God to be fully equipped to every good work. So here he speaks about the word of Christ, his message from heaven. This message that Paul was so thrilled about, the mystery. That was his great message. Where did he get it? He got it from Christ himself. And the more we are in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the more that power will be ours. Not only the word of Christ, but the sympathy of Christ we must come to know more. How does that go in Hebrews 4 in the 16th verse? We don't have an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. We have one who is deeply touched. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. I want to stress again what our dear brother Jordan so stressed this afternoon. What has happened to prayer in the life of believers today? They say prayers at breakfast time or before they go to bed or when they get up in the morning. But how much do we really get on our knees and beseech the Lord, perhaps for some soul or for something that can be for his glory? That is getting to know him better. To come to the throne of grace. So many people wonder why the Lord doesn't answer their prayers. Bishop White answered that well. He says, you haven't been coming enough to knock at the door of grace. And so the Lord lets you knock and knock and knock louder and louder and say, Lord, Lord, don't you hear me? He does that to get you a little closer. You were too far away, and he wants you closer. And so it is, beloved. Ah, may his wonderful word of grace fill us, number one. Number two, may we come often before that blessed throne of grace. He says that he has consecrated this new and living, not the old dead way, a brazen altar and a brazen laver and a golden candlestick and a golden altar and all of that. No, no, this is a new and living way. The blood of Christ, read it in Hebrews 9. The blood of Christ, a new and living way, right into his presence. Ah, what a great, great treasure is ours. No wonder this profit and loss statement was completely reversed. Paul says, all that other stuff, oh, I wish for you, my religious but unsaved friend, that you get rid of all your religion. Don't get rid of it in order to be saved. No, no, no. But I wish you'd get rid of it because you've seen Christ, because you've come to know him, because you realize the excellency of knowing him, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. My dear friends, the skies are darkening about us. There's not much optimism even among our rulers and among the big financiers and so on today. Not much optimism. But we've got something a lot better than optimism, don't we? We have faith. We know him. And may we be like Paul, as though I've not even gotten to know him yet. I want him. I want Christ. I want more of him. I want to know him better. I want to get more of his power. I want to get more of the feel of his love for all about me. And so, any suffering for Christ will indeed be the fellowship of his suffering. Oh, I pray that all of us here tonight are saved. If there's anyone here tonight, even just one, are you sitting there and you know in your heart of hearts you're not saved? You might be religious, but you can't say, I know him. I want to tell you something. I'm only a poor, miserable creature at best, but I do know him. You could have all the atheists and infidels tell me that it's not a fact, but I know it. I talk to him again and again. It's my joy and delight. As some of you know, I'm a very poor sleeper. But I thank God for that, I think, a million times over, because it's a great thing to get up at night and just sit and I take that old book again and get more of the riches of Christ from it and love him and talk to him and pray for him. Beloved, that's the only way. And I'm just, like Paul says, and if Paul said, I haven't gotten there, I'm just started, what about poor little old me? Well, may we all, by the grace of God, know him. And if you don't know him yet, this is the night to get to know him. This alone is life eternal. There is no other way to receive life from God than to know, to trust and to know him and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Thank you and God bless you.